I invite you at this time to turn into your Bibles with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. Picking up where we left off the last time, we find ourselves at verse 7, where we will read and consider just verse 7. 1 Peter 3, verse 7 can be found on page 1077 if you are using the Pew Bibles. Hear the word of God. Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. As far our reading of God's holy, inspired, and infallible word. It's just one verse, but indeed it is packed full, especially remembering the context. The context you're having to do with the home. And I believe it is fair to say, and I'm sure many of you agree, that the home is the foundation of our society, and of any society. And so this means that the way in which we conduct ourselves within the four walls of our home, as private as we may desire it to be, and indeed as private as it should be, very much has society's interest in mind, because it has a great impact upon society. And the way in which we interact with the other members of our family has also a great impact, since we carry that into the interactions with other members of society, since we are those that make up the broader human society. Now, in light of what Peter will say in chapter 5, verse 8, the devil walks around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And since the home is so foundational, the home is going to be a major target of the devil. It has been, it is, and it will continue to be, because it is so influential. Consider how much the devil has devoured by looking at today's ideas about men and women, who they are, about dating and intimacy, about the nuclear family, about children, about marriage. Most of the ethical problems that we face within our society are related to the home. And so Christians have a very unique, and I would also add urgent, opportunity to witness to the grace and truth of the gospel and the glory of God through the home and through their marriage together. But we need to be clear that it's not just witnessing for witnessing's sake, not just as an end in and of itself. It's to be ultimately to glorify God himself. That is why we do anything that we do. We are to glorify God in every part of our lives, and God cares about how we conduct ourselves in the places that he's put us, so that we can glorify him there. If you happen to find yourself to be a citizen of a nation, here's how you glorify God. If you find yourself to be a slave, this is how you are to glorify God in relation with your master. And last time we considered, you are a wife. This is how, and today, this morning, it is the husband's turn. This is how we glorify God, and this is how we manifest witness to the fact that there is a God, that there is the one true God in heaven above, by the way in which we deal and behave as husbands. And so we have an exhortation regarding the godly husband and his witness, the godly husband's witness. And like it was mentioned last time, there are things here that apply to everyone. It's not just husbands, but it is especially pertinent to husbands. It will apply to also unmarried males, young and old, but also to women who are married or not married. And so, as the Word of God, it has something for every single person, every child of God. And so, the godly husband's witness is our title. And we have the 3 points here: the manner of his witness, the perspective of his witness, and the motivation. The manner, the perspective, and the motivation. Now, the first manner, and by manner I mean the kind of action that this witness is to manifest itself. So the first manner by which a Christian husband is to witness to the fact that he's godly might seem obvious to us. And it's easy then, because it's obvious to us, to overlook it or read kind of quickly past it. But Peter, nevertheless, gives the calling, the exhortation, to live with your wife. That obviously may seem obvious to us. It's simple, it's direct. We might take it for granted, but with this exhortation, we already find something that is relevant to those who find themselves to be unmarried, or even those that find themselves not to be husbands or males at all. Because on the one hand, we find here by this exhortation to dwell with your wife that it is married people who are to live together, not the unmarried. Now, you young people, take note of that. It is the married people who are to live together, not the unmarried. And yet you will find and you will see that cohabitation, as it's called, has been a rather accepted, even expected thing within our society for some time. Saying things like, well, you just got to try it out before you commit, see if this works. Doesn't matter how often people say, or the reasons that they give, if they think that it's smart, this is something that displeases God. It dishonors God. It dishonors your body. It dishonors the one with whom you live. It offends him. Now, this is something that we need to keep saying. We need to believe that. And if we believe that, we will live that out. And so certainly we can provide a witness of the fact that there is the God of heaven above and that we are his children by way of this contrast. But on the other hand, once you are married, then you're called to dwell with one another. The word there, to dwell, is a combination of 2 words smashed together. Basically, it means same house, or with house. Associate the home with one another. Make the two that were once two to be one. And so you come to dwell and to live with one another. And it's interesting that Peter says this to the husbands, to live with one another, and not to the wives. And if you notice, many of these exhortations that Peter gives within this verse are not really the things that, in the common sense of the term, something that we really need to be reminded of, something that we, by nature, or generally speaking, the nature of males, that we are good at. Peter's not saying, okay, now you need to go to the gym and be strong so that you can protect your family. It's like, well, men already like to be strong. We don't often have to be told these things. But there are certain things, maybe perhaps because of the way that we are, the way we're wired, and because perhaps we especially need to hear it. to dwell. Because dwelling is not just living in close physical proximity. Dwelling really is the closeness of heart and mind. It's associating home, not with the location, but with a person. Now, it's certainly true that the reality is for many marriages and many families that not every husband has the opportunity to live with their wives in the same way that others do because they have a job that requires them to be away from the home for a couple of nights, but maybe sometimes, especially if you're in the military, for many months, even upwards to a year or over that. And you can see that it certainly has an effect upon the marriage in this instance. There's not a kind of depth that they would like. But many men can be home in their house every night of the week. And yet their marriage suffers a similar lack of depth. Now, our wives typically are going to be the ones that are going to be more sensitive to these things before us husbands are. But at least as husbands are going to recognize the fact that something is wrong, and we might be scratching our heads, walking around the house, dragging our knuckles, thinking, well, what in the world is wrong this time? I didn't do anything here. Well, maybe that is the issue. Maybe that is the issue, that there hasn't been anything done, because dwelling with your wife is not just having the same address. It's not just having a roommate. Sharing space together means sharing your life as a whole. And so by way of metaphor, as you unpack the boxes of your former dwelling place to be in the same place, you continually to do so. Unpack the boxes of your heart and of your mind and of your soul unto your spouse. I think that adage applies here. Home is where the heart is. Where is your heart? Ultimately, of course, it needs to be upon the Lord, but in terms of human relationships, where do you find your home? This takes intentionality. This takes purposefulness to cultivate that, and it takes a priority. I think that other manner or that other action here of the witness fortifies this idea. Dwell with understanding. Dwell with understanding is literally with knowledge. With knowledge. And it includes both a knowledge of your wife and a knowledge of God. Peter already indicated in chapter 1, verse 14, that the life of an unbeliever is a life of ignorance, of not knowing. And so you can't have a true understanding of your wife without a knowledge of God. But first, understanding your wife. This is essentially a call to know her individually, to know her personally, to know her gifts, her abilities, her particular needs, her fears, her desires, her weaknesses, her hopes, her dreams. It's not to be oblivious with your head stuck up in the clouds and preoccupied with your own business or your hobbies or your buddies or anything like that. And yet whatever she wants and whoever she is, he's not really too concerned. She's going to be here anyways. She can't go anywhere. It's not what understanding with knowledge means. It also means that he's not to assume that his wife is just the same as him, with the same thoughts, the same feelings, the same needs. He's to live with her with a vital interest in who she is as a person, with a sensitivity to who she is, just like we would with anyone else that we desire to know. But with the wife especially, and primarily, He's to work at knowing her deeply, as much as, if not more, than he knows himself. After all, the believing husband is to know God and to know who God is to him in Christ, especially for the fact that in marriage, the picture of Christ and the church, the husband occupies that Christ-like position. So the husband would do well to first know Christ, the truths of Christ, the truths of the gospel, the truths of God, and then the truths of himself and the truths of his wife. In light of those truths, the Christian husband knows that he himself was one who is spiritually dead by nature, who, to borrow from the terminology here of verse 7, is weak, without power to save himself. But God has had compassion and mercy to rescue him in Christ. And then he knows that Christ himself is one who laid down his life for his bride, the church, to save her. And he knows each one of his sheep by name. And the Christian husband knows that the Spirit, whom he often grieves, and yet the Spirit indwells him, his own heart, bears with him day after day in patience. The Christian husband knows then that his whole life, including his marriage, is not about him. It's not about his happiness. It's not about his goals. It's not about his own satisfaction. It's about the glory of God. It's about the advancement of his kingdom. It's about the praise of his name. And then the Christian husband knows the truth about their wives in light of this. And so, yes, certainly made in God's image equally, yet made different on purpose. Those differences of biology and differences of constitution are to be interacted with in a dignified, Christ-like manner. He's to know she's a sinner, just like him, in need of the same grace for life, from the same Savior. And so the husband's calling is to extend the same kind of compassion and tender care that God does for his people in that position of weakness. And that compassion and tender mercy transitions us to our second point, but because that's the perspective ultimately. But before we move on, question to you husbands. And I guess by default, we could extend it even further to general interactions of men with women, males and females. If someone were to interview your wife, and they were to get an honest testimony, would they say that you dwell with them, that you do so in the deeper sense of the word, with understanding? Would you say that they see in you Christ? They say that you understand them. Sometimes men make bad jokes about women being impossible to understand or figure out. But I heard, I believe it was one of my professors, responded in this way after he was faced with a man who said that. And my professor said, well, you don't have to know or to understand every woman. You are to be an expert on one. You are to be an expert on one. Can't overgeneralize these things. That is a perspective. That is the action that we have, and it ties in with the perspective there. And that's our second point. how it is that you are to view your wife, but also by extension all women. And that perspective is linked to those famous words here of this verse. And I guess from the world's perspective, they would see these as infamous rather than famous. The weaker vessel. It's linked to that. And so, I guess on the one hand, you could say that the perspective, that this is the perspective that we are to have, one of fact. Now, Peter doesn't specify, though, what this weakness is. And so we should be careful here in what we may and what we may not say about this weakness. Now, we may say that by and large, Peter has in mind the fact that women are physically weaker. There is a biological difference that God has created. And it is a general statement. It's not to say that every man can overpower every woman. But it's a general statement. There's a different biological makeup, a different bone structure, which affects physical strength. This is part of the reason why we have separate organizations and teams for men's and women's sports. That's just a fact, a biological fact of God's creation. And what we can also say about this is, given the fact that this word weakness can mean without power, without strength, and given the fact that it's in the context of authority structures, we may say that weaker vessel means one who lacks the authority, the power, and that position. And so it's not to say that women are weaker spiritually, certainly not. Not weaker in faith, not weaker intellectually. That would be taking it too far. Any husband who's watched his wife bear children would not even say that she's weaker in toughness or in ability to bear pain. And so we need to be careful here about how far we take this idea of weakness and limit ourselves to what the Bible does say about these things that we can definitively speak on. But this perspective is not so much regarding what this weakness is, but how one responds to it. How one responds to this weakness. Many people have a perspective of absolute rejection or even of the fact of just some disdain of this. They don't like this fact. They don't like this description, so they resist it at every chance they possibly can, seeking to obliterate all distinctions between men and women, and so they do all of their power to prove it wrong or attempt to. That really, men and women, actually women, are not just equal but better. That's one perspective. Others might be completely fine with this term. And yet it leads them to have, well, this is stating that there is a statement of inferiority or superiority. But Peter says we are to view the weak with honor, which is esteem and respect. That's the perspective. That's the response that we are to have in light of the fact that there is weakness here. And it is not within our sinful natures to honor or to respect the things that are regarded as weaker. We don't respect those that can't match us or can't best us in something. We don't respect those that display faults or failures or shortcomings. Rather, our sinful tendency is to exploit weakness. Just think about how things go in team sports. This is how sports operate. It's all about that. That's well and good in sports. There's a time and place for it. But those of you who have played baseball or softball and have been the pitcher, you know, part of your task is to study each batter and to know them, and to know exactly where their weaknesses are. And so you maybe take a mental note of the fact that, number 10 or whoever, he's not so good when it comes to a fastball on the inside. Oh, sure enough, here comes number 10 up to the plate. You're not going to say, oh, well, I'm going to give him a changeup right down the middle for him. Oh, you're not going to do that. That's not your job as a pitcher. If he's not good, if his weakness is a fastball on the inside, then that's exactly what you're going to do. You're going to give him a fastball on the inside. You want to, because you know he's weak at that, and you know that's going to help your team. That's going to help you. And this is what sports are about. But this is not what marriage is about. God did make men and women different on purpose, but women are not just men with different bodies, and men are not just women with different bodies. This difference is not created for us to just sit around then and ask ourselves who's better, men or women. And unfortunately, this is how this term is perceived, and this is how this fact is perceived. That's the perspective. And if there is a perspective or interpretation of competition or of superiority or inferiority, and that's the thing that underlies this fact of weakness, then you don't understand. You don't get it. You not only just the verse, but you don't understand into some degree, a vital aspect of the gospel itself. God is one who deals with weakness with a special care and respect. That's honor. So weakness is to be honored. And that word for honor is the same word used in chapter 2, verse 4. And verse 6 and verse 7, translated as precious. Something valuable, something dear in his sight and dear to him because they are weak. How many times do we read in Scripture of God taking special note of those who are weak or less honored in the eyes of the world and then extending upon them compassion and mercy because they are there? It's just like the call to worship, Psalm 103, and the assurance of pardon. So Psalm 145, the song we just sang beforehand. Psalm 103, he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. Psalm 10, he is the helper of the helpless, those that do not have power. Deuteronomy 10, he defends the fatherless and the widow. And Isaiah 57, God dwells with him who is contrite and lowly. To revive them, to heal them, to lead them and restore them. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. This is the perspective that we should have. Weakness should evoke compassion. It's not a condescending pity or anything like that, but it's a cherishing. It's a valuing. And you witness to the fact that you are God's child. When you use your strength as God uses his strength, protect and to guard, to guide in gentleness and love the one with whom God has given you in nearness as you journey together to your mutual inheritance. This is what we must teach our young men, our boys. The increasing physical strength that God gives them as they grow older is not so that you could be better than so-and-so. So not so that you could be stronger than so-and-so. It's to be used for service. This is a hostile and dangerous world. And not just spiritually, but oftentimes physically. This is what we need to use our strength for. It's doing good for the weaker. This is a perspective that we are to have. And all of this, we need to remember how our Lord acts toward us in our weakness. The sovereign God, the creator of the ends of the earth, the Son of God came down to minister to us and to dwell among us, and even to our own sin-inflicted weakness when we didn't deserve it. Yet he had mercy upon us. And this is the gospel by which husbands, Christian husbands, are called to live. And that's the perspective that we are to have. The motivation, though, that we are given to do this is twofold. There are two motivations in our third point here that Peter gives. The first motivation, it has also to do with something of a perspective. You notice there's a little bit of overlap in every part of this, but certainly it serves as the motivation, is that the Christian wife is a co-heir with you. The grace of life, that the grace leading to eternal life. Now, this not only means that we are sinners equally deserving of the wrath of God and undeserving of any benefit, but we are equally recipients of the salvation in Christ and given this privilege where not only you, but she also has an equal stake in the grace of God's inheritance. And so that also means that she with you is honored and precious to God as his very own adopted daughter. She's a daughter of the Father in heaven, and it is good for us men once in a while to think of a jealous father figure type, jealous of the purity, the safety of their daughters, knowing indeed of the fact of their weakness, using their strength and their position in a manner that is for her safety and things like that. Now, I'm not sure the kind of relationship maybe that you have with your father-in-law and how it went when you asked for his hand in marriage, but maybe you have experienced something of this earthly jealousy. And you young men, one day, will have to face that, hopefully. That is a good thing to seek his hand in marriage. Because at that point, that is a good thing. That is the father's role to ensure that whoever is there with her is going to deal well with her. And our Father in heaven is most perfectly desirous for the well-being of all his children, including his daughters. And so this is something, a motivation for us to be reminded, especially in those moments whenever we're tempted to get irritated by something that she's done, but the fact that her Father loves her still and has that grace upon her in spite of her sin, and still extends that same mercy and compassion upon her even when she doesn't deserve it. And so it is the same for Christian husbands here. When we dare to get all angry, we're really saying that we have more of a right than God does to do glory and to honor and to respect. And yet God is the one who is continuing on to extend that patience and that kindness to his daughter. We are to receive our wives as someone from God's hand, as a partner for the journey, but also as a fellow heir of grace. Grace. He's united you together to be faithful to one another through a hostile world, and to extend grace unto one another. And that when we fail each other, we have an opportunity to realize experientially the grace of God extended to us ultimately. And then there we can marvel together that though we both deserve death, and though we have violated the covenant between ourselves and God time and time again, he has given us life with himself forever because he's gracious. The second motivation that he gives is to treat her with honor and understanding that your prayers may not be hindered. It's a little bit of a difficult one to interpret, but Peter is not saying that the ear of God is merited or contingent upon how good we're doing. It's always, always, always of the grace in Christ. But many of you know from experience that if things are not going well within the home, it's pretty hard to sincerely pray before God together. To open your hearts unto that and to confess your sins to God before one another. Do we really feel like doing that? Before the face of God, opening our hearts right after you've had a little bit of spat? Maybe not a little spat sometimes. Our sinful natures want to defend ourselves. We don't want to be more vulnerable, but nevertheless, that's a hindrance to prayer. Now, if God says that if your brother has something against you, leave your gift at the altar and go and be reconciled and then come and worship him, how much more is this to be the case within the home? And so the practical advice is to keep short accounts with one another, especially husbands and wives, but with everyone else. When a matter, an issue resolves, address it. Deal it with in honesty and sincerity, ready to confess and repent. And know ultimately that God is the God who desires mercy, not sacrifice. He desires mercy, not just the external rote religious practices. His desire is for us to also to be merciful unto one another and be reconciled. That's also your religious duty. There is grace here. There is a God who loves to hear prayer. You find that relationships are hard. Marriage is hard. So good, but it's hard. You fail. You don't get things right. And you may fear then that, well, is God plugged up and stopped his ears? God has never waited for any of us to get it all together perfect. And then he'll hear. It's always grace first in Christ. Christ went to the cross to die for husbands and wives, for their sins, for men and for women. And he arose to enable husbands and wives to live together for his praise and his glory. And so this morning, none of us have to despair. None of us do. Because we have the God of all power and might. There is no one here who can say, well, you know what, I can't do it. It's too hard. This is impossible. We are not left to ourselves here. We've been born again. There is new life, and the Spirit is indwelling all of his believers. And the perfect husband, our Lord Jesus Christ, is your friend, your companion, your Savior, your Lord. There is forgiveness for your failures. There's grace to press on. Press on to that inheritance where there will be no more of this. So we need to together, husbands and wives together, brothers and sisters within the home, within the family, and brothers and sisters in the royal family together in the church, extending unto one another a compassion, patience within others' faults and weaknesses for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has begun a good work in us and will complete it. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and mercy. We ask that we would be helped and enabled, and that in every part, in every action, we would be those who glorify you with a sincere heart, and that we may seek that others would glorify you. May this be true of those that you have placed most near and dear to us, our spouses, but also our children, our brothers, our sisters, and friends and other family, and spiritual brothers and sisters. That indeed, knowing that you are the God of heaven and earth, and you give grace to the humble. And so we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.